tonight, I invite you to get your Bible and open to 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 1. I think everybody here probably has a copy of God's Word, but if you don't, there are Bibles in the pews, and obviously those are there for you to use right now, but if you need a hard copy of God's Word to read throughout the week, I'm going to invite you to take that with you and voraciously partake of it on bread alone from the Bible, what God has revealed to us. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to stand now as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12 for us. So put your attention on this and be reminded that this is the active and living Word of God. Follow along as I read this for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we will always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to be seated, and I also invite you to pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Sabbath day. It's a special relational moment in the week where we gather in sort of a family reunion context to put our attention in a very specific and special kind of way on the fact that we have this relationship with God. We thank you for carving out this day, one day in seven, so that we can sing psalm and admonish and encourage one another in doing that. And we can confess our sin, and we can pray, and we can partake together of the feast that you have for us in your word. We thank you for all these good things, and we ask now that you would author in us a genuine attentiveness to what you are showing us here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, happy Mother's Day, all you moms. I'm a fan of Mother's Day because I have a mom. She's a great lady. My mom is a nice gal. Some of you have met her, so you know that about her. She's very giving, very selfless. She's a nurturing person. For example, she birthed me, so that's very nice of her. And she reared me, she fed me, she clothed me. So lots of great, really nurturing, nice things. But I have to admit, a couple of times a year, you know, I was growing up, my mom would hand me over to a tormentor. And I don't fault her for this. In fact, I've noticed a lot of you moms, you have the same sadistic tendencies. You take your kids to these guys, oftentimes strangers. I mean, as kids, we don't know who these guys are. And they're wearing masks and gloves, you know, like the way criminals do. Masks, presumably, so we don't have any way of identifying them, and gloves to cover up any fingerprint evidence. And they drape this lead apron over your body, and they shine this bright interrogation light in your face, and then they proceed to jab you in the teeth and gums with sharp metal objects. So I don't mean to kill the mood of Mother's Day, but real talk. I mean, that the evidence speaks for itself. That's pretty abusive. Dads, you're not off the hook. Your day's coming next month. And, you know, look, you're sort of the same way, okay? Dads are great on the one hand. You know, you provide for your families, and you take your kids to do fun stuff, and occasionally you buy them presents probably. And then dads have this thing they do in July where they say, go mow the lawn. What is that? It's a bait and switch. It's this tyrannical power move, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar putting Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. Because it's the same deal. Mowing the lawn in July is, it's like they're trying to burn you alive. It's torture. So, you know, the evidence certainly seems to suggest mistreatment. But I guess, having said that, I would also say we need to really sort of evaluate, no matter how things seem. I mean, certainly that treatment seems bad and unhealthy. It seems at the very least to be confusing. We need to ask, however things seem, we need to ask, what's really going on? I mean, is it possible that the tormentor that our moms took us to, is it possible that perhaps that has something to do with, you know, caring for our teeth? Your teeth are important. You know, you need to use your teeth to eat food, and it's good to have a healthy set of teeth. So maybe, perhaps it has something to do with that. I've heard of these people called dentists or something. So maybe. Maybe our dads aren't trying to be mean or bully us. Maybe they're just trying to build character, you know, teach us the value of a hard day's work. Maybe that's what's going on. We have a similar dilemma with God. Frankly, we really do. I mean, this is probably the biggest or most sort of regular reoccurring question that people have for God. If God is good, which we believe he is, infinitely good, and if God is infinitely powerful, then why is there suffering? You know, why are there wars and there's so much turmoil? And specifically, if God has a cherished, treasured group of people, you know, his bride, his body, his church, which is what the scriptures teach, how is it that they are often the victims of persecution? How does that work? What's really going on? And that's actually the main question for us to be considering this morning. That's kind of one of the main points of this passage in front of us today, and it's a very pervasive theme in Scripture. So what's really happening? First of all, what you see in this passage, what is really happening is pain. Pain is really happening. They mention this in verse 4. Silas, Timothy, and Paul say in verse 4, you are in reality enduring persecutions and afflictions. And then they reiterate this in verse 5. They say, you are actually suffering for the kingdom of God. So if you feel exhausted and you feel confused and you feel burdened and tired, well, that's pretty appropriate because you are, in fact, being persecuted. You're suffering. You're experiencing affliction. And this is a really big deal, and it's worth camping out here for a moment or two, because many of us have a fantasy, this mythological idea in our brains, where we picture ourselves experiencing something extremely difficult, and somehow we make it look easy. Okay, so it's Mother's Day, so let me use a mom example. We all know that lady who gave birth to a human being, and then like later that day, she's up walking around. You know, she's out running errands. The baby's strapped to her. She's walking through Target, acting like it's no big deal. As if birthing a child was not intense and exhausting and excruciating. Right? We all know, like we've heard reports that somewhere some lady pulled that off. She just made it look easy. And then we hear stuff like that and we think, well, I now am going to afflict myself with pressure to operate in a similar way. Right, to aspire to live out this fantasy that even in the midst of suffering and affliction and pain and exhausting circumstances, I'm going to transcend that. Because the Bible says, does it not, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And so we misunderstand what the Bible means when it says stuff like that. We think, well, you have to always have a smile on your face. If you're going through difficult things, you can't show weakness. You can never admit that you're feeling small and weak or frail or vulnerable, because the Bible says you have to always be joyful, even in the face of suffering and various kinds of trials. And let me just say, I do heartily hope that we adopt the language of Scripture. And of course, if you adopt the language of Scripture and personally appropriate it for yourself, yeah, you're going to say, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And you will also say, if you adopt the language of Scripture, you will also say, I'm exhausted. There will be times where you will have to say, because the Bible forces you to say, I'm confused. I don't know how to make heads or tails of what I'm experiencing right now. I'm struggling. You will have to plead with God multiple times to remove this thorn that he's put in your life, because it's in Scripture. Y'all, in 15 years of being a pastor, here's something I have certainly learned. People need permission to admit that things are hard. Let me say that again. People really need permission, they need space, they need time to admit that they're struggling, that life is hard, and they don't really know if they can bear up under the pressure. That's a fact. And yes, I know some of you are going to say, but there's this kind of hyper-victimization thing going on nowadays. I know people who are always talking about how hard life is. Okay, true. We all have that person we know who overly plays, right? Inordinately plays the victim card, right? They tell you, man, my life's so hard. My internet's been on the fritz, and I just don't know. I just don't know how much longer I can bear with it. Okay, look, just to set the record straight, if your internet is on the fritz, it doesn't qualify for suffering, right? That's not a legitimate experience or version of persecution as it would be defined by Scripture. I've been reading or listening on audiobook to the story of Uncle Tom's Cabin, which, as a side note, I would very heartily recommend that you add that to your reading list. And if you've read it before and it's been a while, reread it. I would put it up there with, in terms of extra biblical books that are very, very worth reading, like Pilgrim's Progress, Uncle Tom's Cabin is right there next to it. It is so Christ-centered. It is such an edifying thing to read that story. There's this character in the story named Marie. Marie is a slave owner, and she is just a witch of a woman, and she is constantly talking about how hard her life is, and she's always the victim, and she's got it the hardest out of everybody. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you're reading a story, like you're not actually interacting with the person, you're just imagining it the way the author's describing it, and you physically feel angry. Like yesterday, I was listening to this while mowing the lawn, and like there were times I just wanted to punch something, because it grates on me how much Marie is just so, so constantly complaining. So yes, we all know that that's a thing, and in fact, that's one of the reasons we don't want to even pray complaints, is because we don't want to be that person, right? But I'll say it again: most people. Are still very reluctant to give voice to what they're actually struggling with. They need permission, and they need time and space to admit that life is hard. Because they feel guilty, they feel ashamed of how weary they feel. They feel ashamed over this felt sense of insufficiency. And so when we feel that way, we bottle it up, and we cover it up. And people ask us that cliche, very run-of-the-mill question, how are you doing? And maybe our countenance conveys that we're not doing fine, but we just say, yeah, I'm doing fine. Everything's fine. And again, if you adopt the language of Scripture, that's not going to fly. If you're enduring persecution as it's being, described here in 2 Thessalonians and as it is oftentimes described throughout the Scriptures, you will be invited by God to wrestle through and wrestle with how that feels, and it's intense. So here's an example, Psalm 13. This psalmist, he's going through something incredibly difficult and strenuous. And so the psalmist at the very beginning of this prayer says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemies exult over me? That's a very honest, very healthy way to converse with God. And believe it or not, this is actually how God cultivates perseverance. This is how God cultivates endurance. Not by you pretending that everything's fine and you're too tough to feel weak, but really entering into an honest dialogue with God about the fact that you feel weak. And frankly, you feel kind of frustrated, and you're going to air those complaints and those honest feelings to God. So often, if you read through the Psalms, you'll see guys like King David and the other psalmists talking vividly, very, very emotionally and honestly about how they feel, even as they pray what we see in terms of what God's revealing here in verses 8 and 9. As they pray the assurance and the reality that God's inflicting vengeance is going to fall on those who don't believe the gospel. The people who oppose God and God's people will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. Even as we call cultivating perseverance in these honest moments of praying how we're feeling to God, this is how God cultivates real perseverance. It's a wrestling match. It's rigorous. Here's a New Testament example of this. Peter, the Apostle Peter, is writing to various churches his first letter, and he says at the very beginning of that letter, you, churches, you have experienced many grievous trials, and though you have experienced these trials, you have to understand that this is what is testing the genuineness of your faith and ultimately driving you to Jesus. He says, though you have not seen Jesus, and though you do not now see Jesus, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that is inseparably connected to the fact that you are suffering these trials, these grievous circumstances. This is the mystery of how God cultivates perseverance in us. Here's how Paul says it in Romans 5. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings because as we wrestle through those realities, we know that the suffering is producing endurance. And endurance is producing character. And character is producing hope. And when we talk about hope, another way of saying this is God is getting us ready. He's getting us ready for something really, really big. What's he getting us ready for? He's getting us ready for the second coming of Jesus, which is explicitly mentioned in this passage. This is a huge dimension of why we persevere, why we have hope, because Jesus is coming back. And we marvel. We marvel at the fact that he's coming back. And because Jesus is coming back, we don't have to become nihilistic, right? We don't become fatalistic and jaded and skeptical. And we also don't have to retaliate. In the face of persecution and those who oppose God and God's people, we don't have to take vengeance into our own hands. We get to be this body of believers who displays what is revealed in verse 5. Our endurance gets to be evidence to the watching world that the second coming of Christ is a fact. It's coming. And because we don't give up and become jaded, and because we don't react in a retaliatory, taking vengeance into our own hands kind of way, this is how the world knows that Jesus is real, right? Because physically, you're not looking at Jesus right now. Believers and non-believers alike, we don't physically and tangibly interact with Jesus. So what is the evidence? That word comes up in this passage. What is the evidence to the world of the real authority in heaven and on earth, and the reality that he's coming back, and he will dole out perfect vengeance? The evidence is our perseverance. It's our endurance. If you read that book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, toward the end of the book, Tom, he's a slave, he's a Christian, and he's passed around from different families, and he ends up living with this master named Simon Legree. And Tom hates slavery. He's actually a really, really faithful, steadfast, reliable servant, but he hates slavery. He never endorses it, but he definitely endures the evil in so many moments. This is what's on display in the story. And that evil that Tom endures is nowhere more flagrant, Nowhere more severe than in the character of Simon Legree. Simon Legree actually makes it a point, makes it his goal in life to get Tom to denounce Christ. He doesn't just dehumanize him and belittle him in the ways that slave masters mistreated their slaves, but he says, my goal is to attempt to get you to no longer live by faith in this benevolent God you believe in, this Jesus Christ Savior that you keep talking about and singing about. And as you read this story, guys, it is amazing, the author Harriet Beecher Stowe, how she describes how Tom's endurance becomes evidence to Simon Legree that Simon will most certainly suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Legree knows. He knows, and he is deeply haunted by the fact that he will face the vengeance of God. Why? Because he's constantly receiving the testimony of Tom. Tom keeps deferring the vengeance to Jesus. If at any moment Tom retaliated in his own strength, wielding vengeance as if it belonged to him, it would detract from the manifest evidence of the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is no greater testimony, there is no greater evidence to the fact that Jesus is real and that he's really coming back than when the saints of Christ persevere. And Tom, he is a picture. He is the embodiment of what we see in verse 11. In contrast with Legree, we see Tom glories in Christ. When Christ returns, there will be those who are deeply terrified because they know they don't believe in God. They know God is real, but they know they don't believe in him. They're like the demons. They refuse to bow to him. They want to live life according to their agenda instead of bowing the knee and surrendering to Christ. But then there are those who have surrendered to Jesus. Sweet surrender. And they are people who marvel at the second coming of Jesus. They are people who experience the authoring and perfecting work of God, and so they are resolved for every good work of faith in accordance with the power of God. God perfecting his power even in our weakness. Actually, the way the Bible talks about it is God especially perfects his power in our weakness. As I was reflecting on that story, Uncle Tom's Cabin, I realized the author, Harriet Beecher Stowe, she bases this whole story and really primarily the character of Tom on actual historical events. She really does. So as I was reflecting on the story, I realized this is in so many ways a picture of what God is revealing to us in the book of Acts, specifically the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7. When you read the story of this first deacon in Scripture, the deacon Stephen, you realize that Stephen, he's operating with a totally different worldview than everybody else. Right? Everybody else, these hostile mobs, these people who are just seething with hatred against him, they have one view of the world, right? It's a very fleshy view of the world. And then you have Stephen, and he seems to be tapping into what's really happening. He's perceiving the truth. He's seeing things as they really are with eyes of faith. And so as Stephen is being stoned to death, as he's being persecuted, do you remember what it says about him? It says he gazed up into heaven and he saw what was really going on. He saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, his last words were actually a prayer. Remember what he prayed? He saw that God was in control of everything, providence was prevailing, and so he was free not to retaliate, but to pray. And even as these people were pummeling him with stones and taking his life, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Right? He picked up the words of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. They're living in this persistent ignorance, and I'm asking even now for your amazing grace to prevail on my persecutors. See, what is God really doing in the midst of suffering? He's producing prayer, right? And he's orchestrating everything according to his providence. You see this in the passage, verse 11, Silas, Timothy, and Paul, they say, to this end, church in Thessalonica, you're suffering. You're being afflicted. And in the midst of that, we always pray for you that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. You know, amidst suffering and persecution and affliction, it's really, really tempting and it's really easy to get the impression that nothing lucrative, nothing profitable is happening. But remember this. Remember this. In the midst of all your afflictions and all your persecutions, all the things you suffer, the big thing that's always happening is Jesus is praying for you. And he's cultivating more and more prayers through his people for you as you go through that suffering. And you may hear me say that and think, that is not what I want. I mean, again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Imagine the Apostle Peter, and he's having a meeting with Jesus, and Jesus says, Satan requested to sift you, like wheat. He wants to sift you. If you're Peter, put yourself in Peter's shoes. First of all, perhaps you want to ask Jesus, why were you talking to Satan? How did this conversation even start? I mean, the second you get Satan in the crosshairs before he even is permitted to open his mouth and make a request, just shoot him. Take him out. Why is he even still in the game? Now on to the request. He requested to sift me. Okay, number one, I think we all know the obvious best answer is no. You just told him no, right? I mean, I'm not even infinitely wise, and I know that. Be gone, Satan, because you have the authority to do that, Jesus. We see you do that in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempted you. You just said, be gone. You have the authority to just tell him to get out of here. Shy of that happening, certainly the next best thing would be you assigned archangel security detail to me. I mean, if Satan wants to mess with me, I hope, Jesus, you had the good sense to assign Michael and Gabriel, the archangels, to preside and provide security for me. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, Satan made this request, and the thing that can give you comfort, the thing that should provide you supernatural consolation, is that I am praying for you. Just like it says in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus, with all his authority and all his power, what is he constantly doing for us? He's constantly making intercession for us. And that may not seem like a huge deal to you, but it is. This is what God is doing. This is what he's producing and cultivating. He's producing prayers. Y'all, the kingdom of heaven, which is, just so we're all clear, bigger than any other kingdom that has ever existed. It's more impressive. It's more powerful. It's unstoppable. Do you know what it runs on? You know, like with the economy of God's kingdom, do you know what fuels it? Prayer. That's what fuels it. And I can prove it to you. Prayers are like gold to the kingdom of God. And if you read Revelation chapter 5, you're going to see this. You're going to see evidence of this. There's this scene in Revelation 5 where there are these living creatures and these elders in heaven worshiping the Lamb who was slain, and they're holding golden bowls. And you know what's in the bowls? Prayers. Prayers. And they're offering up these prayers in golden bowls to the King of heaven. You know, prayer is actually the backstory of how Stephen in Acts 6 and 7 became a deacon. Did you know that? There was this oppression going on in the New Testament church. All figured out. No kinks, no wrinkles to iron out. They had plenty of headaches and hassles to work through. And there was this one moment when these Hellenist widows were being persecuted. They were being oppressed and overlooked by the Hebrew Christians. And so the apostles, they have to address this. And so they designate these men, Stephen is one of them, to be deacons, to make sure that these Hellenist widows actually get some food, you know, when they daily distribute the food. And the apostles say, you know, one of the reasons we can't put all our attention on this is because we have this already big carved out commitment for prayer. That's why we have to delegate this task to deacons in a lot of ways, because we have to keep praying. Because prayer is actually really, really significant. It's not the consolation. So often we think that if I can't really do anything, I guess I could pray for you. And that is not how the Bible talks about prayer. And it's fascinating to prove that point, to watch and see how the prayers of God's people actually shake out. So remember, we just mentioned it. What were the last words of Stephen as he's being persecuted, as he's being stoned to death? Father, forgive my enemies. Forgive these people who don't know you, who are killing your bride, right? Who are afflicting your precious people. Those were the last words of Stephen the deacon. Saul was the ringleader of the persecution happening to Stephen. And not only did he see the evidence of this endurance and this faith and perseverance in Stephen, but Saul was the answer to Stephen's prayer. Y'all get this? One of the guys writing the letter, telling us about the vengeance and judgment and wrath of God, is the same guy who says, I am the chief object of the wrath of God. I persecuted the wife of Jesus. And yet, the amazing, staggering grace of God hijacked my life. People like Stephen, even as I was orchestrating his execution, prayed for me. And you better believe that made an impact. And now, Paul, he goes around, lives his whole life for the glory of Christ, to plant more churches, to get the word of God out into the community, to tell people that God's forgiveness, God's amazing mercy is real. And we all need to be brought in to marvel at that. Do you perceive what's really going on amidst whatever it is you're struggling with, amidst kind of grappling with what's going on in Ukraine? You need to turn on the news and you feel this weight and you feel this urge to lament and just be sad because there are so many stories of brokenness and there is so much bad news. And you have to lament that. You have to. The Bible says you have to. And you also have to see what's really going on. One of the things that's going on in that experience of grief and lamentation is you are being drawn by the Holy Spirit to pray and ask God to do stuff that really you can't even fathom. You can't even imagine how amazing God would providentially orchestrate salvation and redemption in the midst of brokenness. Whatever anxieties you are riddled with, whatever it is that you wake up at 2 a.m. worrying about, whatever suffering you or someone you love is experiencing, God is saying, I want you to honestly talk with me about that, and I want you to join me, Jesus himself, join me in praying for God to do what God does, which is to take weakness and perfect his power. On this theme of perceiving what's really happening, what's really going on, I want to just end by reading a section of Romans chapter 8, because if there's any chapter in the Bible that just brings into focus the fact that God is at work, no matter what the circumstances, Romans 8 is that chapter. Listen to this. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, because we do not even know what to pray as we ought. So the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That is really going on right now, y'all. If I said, let's all just pause and pray, or maybe this happened when we did the confession of sin, and some of you just kind of blank out. Take heart. You know, the Holy Spirit's, he's praying inside of you with groanings that go beyond your ability to comprehend or to consider it in words. Romans 8 says, we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let me pray. God, we add our voices to this truth, this prayer and these groanings of the Spirit, where we deeply struggle. Even if we don't have words for that struggle, we all do. We all feel the anxiety and the weight and the turmoil and the confusion. And so we join in the groaning of creation and the deep groanings of the Spirit. And we cling to these eternal realities, these facts that are unquenchable, that nothing could ever separate us from the love of Christ. Because if you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us, and that he endured the cross and he scorned the shame as the joy set before him, and you invite us to fixate on that, then we can know that you will also graciously orchestrate all things for your glory and our good. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.